And in the Word of God, to Psalm 8, and after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Brian Boyd to lead us in prayer. Psalm 8, and we'll read the Psalm. Psalm 8. To the chief musician upon guitar, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So the theme is, what is man? What is man? And this psalm of praise of the glory of God in creation and God's grace and mercy in putting man in the midst of it and his dealings with men. And the psalm at first reading seems fairly straightforward, and yet there are depths in it that do need careful attention. First of all then, man can know Almighty God. Man can know Almighty God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The first Lord is Jehovah, the covenant God, and then our Lord, the second one, is Adonai. But he calls God our Lord. And because in the covenant of grace, God is the God of his people. Sinners come into fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, and they have God as their God. And so it is no small thing that David says, our Lord. The name of God, as we've seen on other occasions, simply means God's revelation of himself. And when it says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, it means how excellently God has revealed his glory in all the earth and in the whole of creation. The glory of God is shown in all the earth, not only by the created earth, but also the glory of God above the heavens, who has set thy glory above the heavens or upon the heavens. And in verse 3, that thought is expanded. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. So all over the earth, and as we lift up our eyes to the heavens, we see the glory of God displayed. The reason that men do not acknowledge that glory is not because it is not self-evident, but because of the deceitfulness of sin. So the glory of God is plainly displayed in the things that he has made. If men would lift up their eyes, they would see God's glory imprinted upon the night sky, the moon and the stars, which God has ordained. It mentions the moon and the stars. It doesn't mention the sun because it's thinking of the night sky, the looking up to the heavens at night time, and we see the moon and the stars. And the God whose glory is displayed makes known his way to sinners, how they can come to him in his word. So Jehovah is our Lord, the God who reveals himself to sinners, and yet who has made all things manifesting his glory. It's the thought of the greatness of God, and yet he is a God that is known by sinful men in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And so secondly, man can be a weak instrument in the hand of God. God can be a weak but powerful instrument in the hand of God. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. If God's glory is displayed in the vastness of his creation, it is also displayed in the works of his providence, and especially in the manner in which he maintains his own truth and kingdom in this world. The picture here is of God using the young in their weakness and in their feebleness to uphold his truth against his strong enemies, that the excellency of the power might be of God. God chooses weak instruments, or weak in themselves, to manifest his power as his truth is upheld in the face of his enemies. Christ quoted this verse in Matthew 21 and verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what he say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? These children knew the truth better than the scribes, and the Lord employed these children to rebuke the wickedness and unbelief and the love of darkness that was in the scribes. Our Lord Jesus, we're told, rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So that the fact that God reveals his truth to babes and upholds the feeble in the knowledge of the truth, so that they stand for that truth against mighty but ungodly men of this world, is a testimony to the power of God. That same power that is displayed in creation works in the hearts of feeble and weak men and women and children to uphold the truth of God in this world. God chooses the weak by and large. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God has ordered the advance of his kingdom of grace in Christ in such a way that both the message and the method and those who are chosen to be the heirs of salvation and to receive that message, that in all these things the glory of God is displayed, and the fact that man is left with no grounds of boasting. He chooses to contradict the pride of men at all points, both in the way of salvation in the instruments he uses and the method appointed, and in the results, in that it is largely from among the ignoble and the weak and those who are despised in this world's terms that the elect of God are drawn out to our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he used the children to rebuke the proud unbelieving Pharisees, and as he used fishermen to preach the gospel, so he constantly acts contrary to human estimation and human calculation. How rarely does God do things as we might expect? He does, he performs his pleasure, and it is constantly in contradiction of our wisdom and our ideas. God does things his way for the praise of the glory of his grace. And that should encourage us. We may feel rather useless in the work of the kingdom of God, but God can use feeble, weak, poor specimens like us to advance his kingdom and his gospel. And we ought not then to see ourselves as outside the possibility of God using us as instruments for the advance of his truth and the manifestation of his glory. Thirdly, man is apparently insignificant in the creation of God. Man is apparently insignificant. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Although man is unique in the creation, yet when you see the vastness of the creation and the glory of God displayed in it, man seems so small and insignificant. There are several Hebrew words that are used translated man, but in this case it's, what is man, Enosh, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, Adam, that thou visitest him. Now, the first man, what is man, the word Enosh, you find that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, Genesis 4, 26, and Seth, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or the margin says Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And that word Enosh, the name also that Seth gave to his son, is a word that is associated with man in his weakness. It's a term that stresses the feebleness of man. And Seth, when he saw his son, he called him Enosh, to stress the weakness, the feebleness, the helplessness of man. And then when our text says, oh, the son of man, and the son of man that thou visitest him, the word man there is Adam. And the word Adam appears to be derived from Adama, which means the ground. So in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So Adam speaks of man as being made of the dust of the ground, that he is but dust. And of course after his fall, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So that these terms then are implying the feebleness of man. And this great creator is mindful of man. He is mindful. He visits him. Now, that term visiting, we've remarked on other occasions, it's not just the idea of coming to see, it's the idea of coming to do. So it's used of God coming to judge. Shall I not visit for these things, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? The idea of, will I not come and judge and act against? Or sometimes it's used, and this is the sense here, of God coming to bless and to do good to those to whom he visits. Genesis 21, verse 1. Genesis 21 and verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived. Here is the idea of the Lord coming to do good and to bless Sarah with a son. Or in chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 25. Genesis 50 verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones hence. And in Exodus, when the Lord delivered his, or indicated he was about to deliver Israel, it speaks of the Lord having visited his people. And then in Leviticus 18 and verse 25, Leviticus 18 and verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. There is the Lord visiting to judge and to punish. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 44, because the concept is carried over into the New Testament. Luke 19 and verse 44. When Christ wept over Jerusalem, verse 44, they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And there it's talking about God's merciful visiting them and showing them his Son and the way of salvation in him. Then in James 1:27 it's used of man coming to do good to another. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And there it's a Hebraism carried over into the New Testament text. And it's a Hebrew expression brought in by James under the inspiration of the Spirit in the book of James. And the idea is not of what we call a visit, which can just simply mean coming and not doing anything in particular. It's the idea of visiting the widow in their affliction and the fatherless. Visiting in the sense of going to them to do them good and to help them. So when the text says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, it's the idea of the Lord doing good in his grace and in his mercy to the sons of men. Fourthly, man is rendered mortal by God. Man is rendered mortal by God. Verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. The first part, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. It doesn't say he was created, that made him a little lower. It's the idea of causing him to be a little lower than the angels. In other words, it's not talking about how man was created. It's talking about what God has caused him to be. Man already existing, having been created, what God has now caused him to be. In other words, he has been demoted, as it were, to lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels, or lower for a little time than the angels, it could be. Now, what does this mean? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, now here the apostle is arguing the superiority of Christ over the angels, and he's beginning at this point to show that Christ, having become a man and having suffered and died, does not mean inferiority to the angels. That's the argument here, that the reason that Christ suffered and died was not because he was inferior to the angels, but because as the Son of God he became a man in order not to redeem angels, but to redeem men. And therefore he became a man, therefore he suffered and died, bearing the judgment of God in the place of men. So it is his work as the Redeemer of sinful men that accounts for his not only becoming a man, but his suffering and dying as a man. And here in verse 6, and that becomes clearer later in this chapter, but for our present purpose, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, or every one, that is, every one of the many sons he's bringing to glory in verse 10. Now we'll look at that more in a moment, but for the present we see that the Lord Jesus in his human nature is said to have been made a lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels, by the tasting of death. And if we turn to Luke chapter 20 and verse 35, it becomes clearer. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So it's clear from that death, mortality, entails a demotion, a lowering, putting below the angels, and that they shall become like the angels when they shall die no more. So man under the curse is mortal and living in a world that, because of the curse, does not lend itself to being subdued by man. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, having quoted Psalm 8, the apostle says, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. And that brings us to our fifth point. Redeemed men in Christ are destined to be the head of creation in Christ. So in our psalm, Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now when we turn to Hebrews 2, we see the explanation more clearly. That man was created with dominion over the creatures. That dominion is to a considerable extent undermined since the fall, and the curse of God upon the creation, that there is, if you like, the creation is not subject to vanity willingly, and man eats his bread in the sweat of his face, and the animals, some of them are vicious and do not readily submit themselves, and so on. So that on account of man's sin, man, under the displeasure of God, has become mortal, and there has been a fracture in that dominion over the creatures. And so when the apostle in Hebrews in verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So there is a world to come where the subjection of the creation to man will be restored, and more than restored. And the fulfillment of man's dominion over the creation, which is so fractured in this world, this mortal and cursed world, is to reach its climax in this world to come, and in the redeemed who belong to Christ, who is already crowned with glory and honor. And so the argument is that Christ's superiority over the angels is such that those who are redeemed by him will in him fulfill this dominion appointed in creation, a dominion extending even to the angels. In the previous chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14, we see that the angels already serve the interests of the redeemed. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? But the psalmist's words are not yet manifestly fulfilled, although those who are in Christ, they do by faith enjoy dominion in the sense that the Lord Jesus is governing all things in their interests. But it is not evident that this is so, as it will be in this world to come. And so Christ, the Son of Man, is already crowned, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And those who belong to Christ, they shall reign with Christ. They shall be glorified together with him and be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all things in Christ Jesus, and more than conquerors through him that loved them. And so what the psalmist beheld in a fallen world is not the full outcome of that dominion which God appointed to man at creation. The completion of that, or the restoration of that, and more than restoration of that, is in the world to come, when the redeemed of Christ shall reign with him in glory. And then in the last verse of the psalm, David returns again to ascribing glory to God for his greatness displayed in creation, and for his providence to men, to the elect of God, redeemed by Christ, and who shall be exalted in him. Well then, what is the application? Well, in summary, it is look up and look forward. We should look up and see the glory of God in the things that he has made, and we should look forward to the fulfillment of this psalm for the redeemed in our exalted Redeemer. He is already crowned with glory and honor. Where he is, we shall be also, we shall be glorified together with him. So first of all then, the duty of seeing God's glory in creation now. We should not view the night sky like the atheist. We should think Christianly, biblically, when we see the work of the hands of God. Secondly, the effects of our work in the kingdom of God is not to be judged by our limited abilities and gifts. The Lord can ordain strength out of babes at the mouths of babes and sufferings. And therefore, let us not think that the Lord is bound by our feebleness and our limitations. God is wont to use feeble, poor instruments to manifest his glory and power in the building up of his kingdom. Thirdly, notice the amazing grace of God that he should deal in mercy with sinful men. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That God should give anything to sinful men is marvelous in itself, but that he should bestow an everlasting salvation in Christ Jesus, and that he should make us kings and priests unto God, and that we should reign with Christ forever and ever. This ought to occupy our minds much, because it is the material of heavenly contemplation forevermore. These things are such that we will dwell upon them and be thrilled by them and be satisfied and blessed in the knowledge of them forever and ever. And that brings us finally to the ultimate scope of redemption applied. We should think much on this. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Christ must reign till he hath put all things under his feet. And he is already governing all things in the interests of the church. In that sense, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How are these things ours? Because they're all being governed by our exalted Redeemer, according to the good pleasure of the Father, in our interests and for his glory. None of these things, it's talking about the ministers of the word, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, then the world, then life and death, and things present, things to come. These are all governed for our good. All things are yours. Not that we manifestly possess all at present, but they are all governed in our interests by the all-wise God. And in that sense, they are all ours. And they are working, they are being worked together for our good. And that's true even of the angelic world. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And one day we shall enter into the full possession of our inheritance, it will be manifest that all things are ours when we reign with Christ in glory forever. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.